Our Father, as we come now and we gather under your word, we plead with you, speak, speak, and give us ears to hear, for we, your servants, your children, are listening for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It will help you to have your Bibles opened once again to the book of 2 Kings chapter 5, where in these brief minutes we consider together this encounter between Elisha the prophet and Naaman, the great Aramean general. It's helpful to think as we enter into this book for a few minutes today to consider the audience to whom the biblical writer writes. We often tend to forget who the original audience was, but it would seem, given what is included in the book, that he writes to those who are in Israel but in exile. He writes to a nation in exile, a nation of people that had been slaughtered, weakened, and oppressed, evicted from the land of promise, banished from their inheritance. And the book, in a very profound way, and one of its key messages is to lay out why it is that this occurred and to document that God was more than justified in exiling his people. But it is a book that also has a current of hope in it, and that is to give such exiles hope that restoration awaited those who humbled themselves and repented of their sin. And Elisha the prophet, in these encounters in the book of 2 Kings, in many of these encounters, Elisha speaks of the great salvation that is available to the people of God. In fact, the very name Elisha means God saves, or God is salvation. And much of his ministry is to demonstrate just that. And so today, as we prepare to sit before the Lord's table and to concentrate in a very focused way in God's salvation for us, we consider this morning the salvation of a man not unlike us. Indeed, we consider God's saving ways. So as we begin, it is important, first of all, to consider who was this Naaman. And verse 1 is profound in its biographical overview of the man's life. First of all, he seemed to be a man that had glory and greatness at his fingertips. We read that he was the commander-in-chief of the Aramean army, a leader of men. And not only that, but a valiant soldier, not just a desk soldier, but a valiant warrior himself. Indeed, a conquering warrior, one who won. And therefore, he stood in great favor with his king. In fact, it says he is highly regarded in verse 1. If you look at verse 18, a verse we did not read, it speaks of him as being one on whom his master leaned. And that doesn't mean a literal sense as if he had to lean on Naaman, but rather was his right-hand man. Naaman, even the name, speaks of things going for him. It means gracious or pleasant. In short, this is a man that we would say had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. A walking success story, a winner. But all of a sudden, in one word, the biblical writer drops in something else without warning. Says he was a leper. In fact, if you read it in the original language, there is no warning. The words, "but he had," are not there. It just reads that he had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, a leper. Just out of nowhere, as it were, the biblical writer drops in this statement about Naaman. Now, leprosy, if most of you have an NIV Bible, you will note in the margin, it gives you a sense that leprosy was a very broad word in the Hebrew language. It did not necessarily refer to the technical definition of leprosy with which we tend to operate today. It suggested a whole variety of different skin or flesh ailments. In fact, it even could refer to certain mildew on fabric. However, it's important to consider when looking at this encounter we see, when you look at Naaman's level of interest in being cured and the amount he was willing to pay, and his level of surprise and conversion when he is healed. When taking all of that into consideration, I think it seems clear that his disorder was not insignificant. And when you look at leprosy in the Scripture, it is a metaphorical picture of the living dead. In fact, when you look at in verse 7, when the king of Israel gets this letter, he says, "Am I God to kill or to make alive?" That is how great the challenge was in the king of Israel's eyes to trying to heal a leper. And so Naaman is a man, all of a sudden we see, who has tremendous success in his background, but he is a leper. And if you take away the laurels, you take away the accolades, the medals, if you take away his social and political prestige, if you take away his armor, at the bottom of it all, behind the cloak of success and greatness, is the body of a leper. There's nothing Naaman could do, nothing Naaman could acquire, no power he could amass that could change this underlying reality of his life. And it's a good idea to stop there for a minute and to consider with me how many in the streets of Glasgow are like Naaman. High achievers, good solid careers, carrying their portable phones and beepers and laptops and personal digital assistants and all of the rest. Living the life of a jet-set executive, flying all over Europe, all over the world, closing deals, growing the business, warriors of commerce, winners at that. Come home, nice families, charming, gracious, and pleasant, like Naaman. Only they are lepers. Lepers, you say? Their skin looks fine to me. Indeed, they are lepers of the soul. A deathly contagion infects their heart, their soul, their mind. And it eats, rots, and destroys the man from within. The leprosy of sin. And man is helpless to change his condition. In fact, let's maybe get a little more personal. It's not they are lepers. We are lepers. Now what we see is Naaman is a man who is fixated on finding this cure. And when the slave girl tells him via his wife of this prophet in Samaria, he gets profoundly interested, as one might imagine. But what we see is that the arrogant Naaman seeks healing on his own terms. And verses 4 to 12 chronicle that for us. First of all, we see that he seeks to engineer a political power play so as to coerce or to manipulate his healing. This king-to-king letter is profoundly important, for it elevates the stakes of the issue. It is not a single man who seeks a favor from an individual prophet. It is now the nation of Aram seeking a favor from the nation of Israel. The stakes have been raised. Naaman has positioned his healing as a matter of international relations. When I was a lobbyist for Apple Computer years ago, it was always our aim to elevate our issues to a higher status. It's one thing if Apple Computer has a gripe with a little Brazilian company, which we did years ago. It's a whole other thing for that to turn into an issue between the United States and the nation of Brazil. And that is precisely what Naaman does with this letter. And if you want evidence of that, just look at the reaction of the king of Israel to this letter. Does he feel the pressure? He most certainly does. He tears his robes. He says, "Am I a god that I might kill or make alive?" And he concludes, given this, that the king of Aram must be setting this up as a grievance by which he might invade Israel to pick a war. So Naaman and his king are engineering this political power play so as to coerce the prophet. And note also that in this letter it assumes the prophet Elisha is under the king's control, that he serves at the king's good pleasure. So that's one step in which he seeks healing on his own terms. A second evidence of that is in the nature, the extravagance of the gifts that he brings along with him. That is, he is preparing to buy his healing in verse 5. If you look at your note again in the Bible, if you have an NIV, 10 talents of silver is 750 pounds of silver. And he brings with him 150 pounds of gold. Now, it's always difficult from ancient time to now to try and measure the value of this. But even within the book of Kings, if you were to go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, and I don't recommend you do that now, but maybe later on, you'll see that for one-fifth of the amount of silver that Naaman brings with him, for one-fifth of that, the king Omri bought the hill Samaria on which the city was built. And that doesn't even count the gold. In other words, this is an utterly extravagant amount of wealth that Naaman brings with him, preparing to buy his healing. And when he shows up on Elisha's doorstep, he expects royal treatment. And the biblical writer is wonderful in giving us the detail. He pulls up with his horses and with his chariots. In other words, the motorcade arrived. I don't know if you've been around to see motorcades growing up. Being in Washington, D.C. for some 9 years, they always snarled traffic. And you would see 10, 11, 12 vehicles all go by when the president or the vice president came cruising through. And it's this great motorcade that shows up on Elisha's doorstep. He pulls up with his high-powered entourage. And he says profound words when Elisha rebuffs him, when Elisha just sends out a messenger. He says, "I thought surely he would come out to me." And the word "me" and "surely" are emphasized in the original language. In other words, "I thought surely he would come out to one such as I." One such as me, excuse me. This was a man who expected God to come to him on his terms. And he expected to see a striking, dramatic display of divine deliverance. Fireworks worthy of a man of greatness and honor. He wanted divine VIP treatment. And he thought he was worthy of it. And indeed, again, it's important to stop. How much of the world seeks to have God meet it on its terms? We expect God to come out to us, to serve us as we desire. The world expects God to meet its needs and its desires in such a way as to stroke its ego, to make it feel good. In short, God must campaign for the world's allegiance. He must prove himself. He must sell his wares. And if we like what we see, we'll vote for him. For God rules by the consent of the governed. or so we mistakenly think. So Elisha confronts this attitude. I remember years ago when Burger King was just getting started, their great slogan was, "Have it your way," meaning your burger. They wanted you to feel sovereign over your burger. Well, there are a lot of people who come to church and they think God ought to be saying to them, "Have it your way. Have your religion as you would like. Have your God as you would like." But Naaman has a message for, Elisha has a message for Naaman. And that is this: God bows to no man. And so he sends out a messenger so as to insult Naaman's sense of importance. He ignores the motorcade. He is unimpressed with it. He is not swept away by Naaman's pomp and pageantry, because God is not swept away and because God is not impressed by it. Indeed, Elisha doesn't even grant him a personal audience. He's deliberately seeking to humble Naaman. And note also, he provides a most ordinary means of cleansing, insulting Naaman's sense of grandeur. As we mentioned a moment ago, Naaman wanted that spectacular divine display, worthy of his greatness. And Elisha provides a solution worthy of a needy leper. Let me just say, as an aside, for those of you who are sharing the gospel with friends, sometimes offending a man is the first step towards humbling him. Naaman was offended, but he was ultimately humbled. And I say to you, let the gospel offend a man if it needs to. But the bottom line here is that God's gracious favor cannot be coerced or manipulated. It cannot be bought. And it may be offensive to those who profess greatness, but it is glorious to those who profess greatness of need. God is opposed to the proud, we read, but he gives grace to the humble. And what do we see here? We see in this great passage that the humbled Naaman found his cleansing. Instead of expecting the man of God to stand before him, Naaman, after he is cleansed, goes. And the scripture says that he now stood before him. He stood before the man of God. Stood there in submission under the prophet. That is, under the Lord. And note the language of servanthood. If you were to read on from verse 15 through 18, you'd see the word servant, your servant, used out of Naaman's mouth five times, calling himself your servant. That is the servant of Elisha. That was not his attitude when he showed up with his entourage initially. He said, "This man should have come out to me," and was enraged and indignant. But now we see the converted man identifying himself as the servant standing before the Lord and the Lord's anointed. And note Naaman's confession. "There is no God in all the world except in Israel." That is, except in God's covenant people, which in the New Testament is the church. There is no God in all the world except in the church. And that's important because Naaman is confessing it's not the waters of the Jordan that cleansed him. It wasn't the prophet that cleansed him, but it is God himself who restored and cleansed him. And he knew that. God had been gracious to this leper and he had cleansed his body. And even more importantly, he cleansed his heart and gave Naaman more than he ever could have hoped for. And such is the grace of God. We always need to bear in mind when we consider God's saving ways that He saves us in such a way that His greatness, the greatness of Christ, is hailed, not the greatness of any man. We gather this morning around the Lord's table. And as we partake, we make a certain confession, just like Naaman. We confess together that we are lepers of the soul. We are those who are unable to help themselves, even as Naaman was unable to. We confess that we cannot buy the merits of Christ or His benefits to us. We confess that we cannot demand them. We cannot coerce or manipulate them out of our God. And we confess with Naaman that there is but one God in all the earth who alone is able to cleanse us. Note, important to note, it is not the bread itself that brings you deliverance. It is not the wine itself that brings you deliverance any more than it was the waters of the Jordan that brought Naaman deliverance. But rather, it is the finished work of Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection, where He came and He stood in our place. He accrued righteousness through the course of His life, and then He died so as to take our penalty and to reckon to our account His righteousness in His life, and then was raised for our justification, raised because the sacrifice had indeed been received and declared worthy and satisfactory by God as Father. It is that work which we commemorate and which we apply to ourselves when we sit at this table. And therefore, my brothers and my sisters, let us humbly receive what God has so graciously provided. Let us, as we sit at the table, proclaim the greatness of the Christ who saves. Let us pray. Our Father, we are like Naaman. Many of us in this room have certainly had any measure of success over the course of our lives. And yet, we all stand with a deadly contagion in the soul apart from the saving work of Christ. And so we gather. We thank You for these elements at the Lord's table, which in our conception are ordinary, no different than a man going and bathing in a river. But we know that in Your sovereign, great grace, You can save us by means of the most ordinary things. And so we gather at Your table as sinners in need of grace. We gather at Your table because we confess that You alone, in all of heaven and all of earth, can save a sinner, and that You alone reign. And we gather at Your table with no money in our hands, with no power to speak of, with no right to demand anything, but we gather because You have invited all who are thirsty, all who are hungry, all who are penniless to come and to eat and to feast. And so we gather in need of mercy, but we gather with great hope, for we gather before a gracious God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing together to God's praise, hymn number 573. Here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face. Here would I touch and handle things unseen. Here grasp with firmer hand the eternal grace, and all my weariness upon Thee lean. We sing verses 1 to 4 of number 573.